Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue in the final section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its exposition of the Lord's Prayer. We are now at question and answer 103. Question and answer 103 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What do we pray for in the third petition? We are looking specifically at verses 5 to 15, but we will read the whole of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. So hear the word of the Lord. Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his most holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that you've given to us. We thank you for chapter 6 of Matthew, and in particular the Lord's Prayer. We thank you for giving teachers to your church, of which the Westminster Divines are a shining example. We thank you for the fact that though they have long been in your presence, they yet are a benefit to us here who are still on earth, and we thank you for that. We pray that we would understand your word, and that we would meditate upon it, and that we would apply it in our lives with the help and direction of your Holy Spirit, so that all that is done may be done to the honor and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. We come now to question and answer 103. What do we pray for in the third petition, referring to the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven," we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. And so I want us to look at this question and answer, or this part, this petition of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer under the following heads. We pray that we would know God's will in all things. Two, we pray that we would obey God's will in all things. And three, we pray that we would submit to God's will in all things. And so we consider that first point as we are considering the practicality of the Lord's Prayer. That Jesus is not giving us drivel. He is not giving us pious platitudes or sentimentality, but he is giving us the direction, both a model and a prayer that we can actually pray. That we can pray to the Lord, to the Father who is in heaven, and we are praying these kinds of prayers. And so I want us to consider the first point. We pray that we would know God's will in all things. It is not possible to do it unless you know it first. That's how God has made us. We must know what we are to do before we can actually do it. That is, we are building off of what we learned this morning in the sermon, that we are absolutely dependent upon God's revelation of himself, both in nature but also in Scripture in particular. But, of course, the two do sweetly comply when they are properly understood, meditated upon, and obeyed. The revelation of God in nature and Scripture coalesce very well. But ultimately, it is Scripture that has the final authority. Scripture has the final authority. Even in the Garden of Eden, it was not possible for Adam and Eve to deduce from nature that they should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing in the tree itself to give that kind of warning. That required that God actually issue a verbal warning. What does that suggest? Well, that suggests, among other things, that there was never a time when God expected Adam and Eve to function properly in the garden with just what we call natural revelation. And it is certainly the case since the fall that he does not expect his children to function only with natural revelation. We are absolutely dependent upon his word that we have in the Scriptures. Think about when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Remember when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness? Remember as he said to John the Baptist, and he went down into the river, and John baptized him, and then the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven spoke. So there you had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present. And the Father, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. After that, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, during which time, for 40 days, he went without eating and drinking, and he confronted the devil. And the devil attempted to drag him down into the gutter. That is, the devil wanted company. And he wanted to bring God the Son down to his level, and he failed utterly in doing so. What did Jesus do? Jesus, in counteracting the devil and the temptations that he brought against him, and let's be clear that the temptations were against the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have appeared as enticing things, as attractive things, but in fact they were meant to be destructive, if it were possible, hypothetically. Destructive of Christ's person and his work. Those temptations were unique to the ministry of our Lord and his calling as the Messiah. But what did Jesus do? Did Jesus confront Satan with pious platitudes? The wisdom of philosophers? Not to deny that philosophers sometimes have wisdom. No, he confronted Satan with the Word of God, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. That might be the last place that many of us would think to draw from in confronting and combating Satan. But the Lord Jesus knew the Word backwards and forwards, inside and out, and he was able to confront Satan's misuse of the Word of God. Remember when Satan tried to encourage Jesus to toss himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and he misused the Psalms. Jesus corrected him with the citation from Deuteronomy. All those counter actions of the Lord Jesus Christ were drawn from Scripture, the proper use of Scripture. And I might suggest, beloved, if it's not already obvious, that if you're wanting a model for how to use Scripture rightly, turn to Jesus and not Satan. That should not have to be stated, but I put it out there for your consideration, that if you want to understand what it means to properly understand the Scriptures, which is what it means to know God's will in all things, see what the Westminster Divines are telling us, is that we would know, obey, and submit to God's will in all things. First thing we need to do is to know God's will. My wife is reading a book on Psalm 73 by the late David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known pastor of Westminster Chapel in London from the 1930s until the early 80s. And he talks about the fact that the Word of God is a word directed to the mind. In our desire to uphold the fact that Adam and Eve and we ourselves are made in God's image, and it is all of us that is made in God's image, not just one part, not just the mind, not just the will, or not just the emotions, but all of us, we need to remember that the Word of God is directed to the whole person, but it comes at us through the mind. That is, the Christian has no excuse for failing to use the mind. There is no excuse for any of us to not get mental exercise. Now, it would be good if many of us got physical exercise. Some of us do. Some of us, against our nature, do it. But mental exercise is something that some of us are really allergic to. And that's unbiblical, and that's ungodly. I'm telling you. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us have to do the same thing, but it does mean that we ought to be exercising our minds. And the way to do that, of course, is to study and meditate and get to know the Word of God. One of the benefits that I've had in now 20 plus years in the Reformed community is to get to know the depth that is in the Word of God. To discover what it means to know God's will in all things. And we should note that to know God's will in all things does not mean that we know all things. That is, we are not God. And our coming to awareness of what is in God's Word does not make us God. We will always be finite creatures. We will always be dependent upon God and His Word, even in the new heavens and the new earth. When we've been there millions of years, we will still be creatures. We will not be God. But we pray in this petition that we would know God's will in all things. If you want to know God's will, you turn to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that we would like to know is revealed in the pages of God's Word. What is revealed in the pages of God's Word is what God wants us to know. There's a difference between what we would like to know, perhaps, and what God wants us to know. Now, the goal of the Christian life is that our desires would be conformed to God's Word. But of course, you can't be conformed to God's Word if you're not reading it. Or if you're reading it in a facile manner. Okay. If you're reading it without understanding. And yes, that is possible. You can be regularly reading God's Word without understanding. Many of us do that. We treat the Bible as if it were a jigsaw puzzle. And we can understand this piece without plugging it into the puzzle and getting the whole picture. Or we treat it like alphabet soup. Or like alphabet cereal. And that's treating the Bible like magic, not the book that has been given to us, not the book that is aimed at our understanding. The heart will not be changed if the understanding is bypassed. Years ago when I was working at the Staples Copy Center, I had the opportunity of talking with a customer who was getting some work copied for a Bible study, and I had to look at what was in the notes, and it was clear that this was not Reformed as I was reading it, because it was talking about, it was belittling the life of the mind. And I asked the person, I said, "Do you think this is biblical?" Yeah, you can tell this person came to the Staples Copy Center to get a talking to by the copy clerk, right? And I said, "This is not biblical. This is, you think the by tearing down the mind, which is created in God's image, it is fallen, but in the Christian is being restored. If you think that this is a good thing, to denigrate, that's the word I was looking for, to denigrate the mind, then you have another thing coming. What you're teaching is not God's Word. It is the traditions of men." Yes, there is a large tradition in the broader church that wants to denigrate the mind as if the human mind were evil in and of itself, as opposed to being fallen. Remember that problem that they had in Greek philosophy, the denigration of the body because it's material. Some Christians do this with the mind. We pray that we would know God's will in all things. We can't know God's will if we don't read God's Word and if we don't exercise the mind. We must exercise the mind. You know, you've heard the expression, if you don't use it, you will lose it. this is not just true physically, it is true mentally. It is true intellectually. The two extremes that we need to avoid when it comes to the life of the mind, one would be simply to reduce everything to the life of the mind. And of course, that's what many think Reformed and Presbyterians do. And it's not impossible that perhaps some of us do just that. We confuse the life of the mind with the life of the whole person. Remember that commandment, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay, that's the whole person. But it includes the mind. You want to know God's will, you must exercise the mind. You must bring the mind to bear upon the Word of God. Now, it's not just what you're doing. It's the mind that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is the human mind, the person who is enabled by the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ in our lives, that enables us to properly read, meditate, and understand God's Word, to plumb the depths of its richness. Now, there is a real sense in which we will never succeed completely in doing this, and it will take all of eternity to even approximate that, and we really won't do it then. But think about that. That's why we go back and we reread God's Word, because we miss things, or we don't understand the connection of this portion of God's Word with another portion of God's Word. And growth in grace and growth in the Christian walk and in our knowledge of God's will in all things involves the return to the reading of God's Word over and over and over and over again. It will soak into our system, and we will come to understand in more fulsome ways God's will in all things. Now, God's will in all things, that doesn't mean in every last particular or detail. You want to know God's will for this or that. The Word of God gives us principles, and it gives us specific applications in some instances. But with the direction of the Holy Spirit, we are called upon to make connections that are there in the text. That's called good and necessary consequence. And that teaching that we are able to deduce by good and necessary consequence is itself the Word of God. That is a disputed point in some wings of the church. But this is what we believe. We believe that and Jesus himself acted upon it. Remember that example that when Jesus has the dispute with the Sadducees over the woman who had seven husbands, the brothers who she married in succession and had no children from. And the Sadducees asked Jesus, whose wife will she be in heaven? Of course, you know the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you know that they were testing Jesus. This morning, as we were reading Luke Gospel chapter 10, we know that Jesus was tested by the Pharisees and the lawyers as well. But he was also tested by those on the liberal end of the spectrum, the Sadducees, those who were colluding with the Roman authorities, and they asked Jesus whose wife this woman was, because according to the law of Moses, she was the wife of them all. Whose wife would she be in heaven? And Jesus, I love Jesus' answer, you err because you do not know the scriptures. Remember, you may or may not remember this, but the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as the Bible, as the Word of God. The rest of the Old Testament was not accepted by them. So there Jesus is correcting them on that point. And then he's correcting them on their failure to understand the Word of God that they supposedly are studying. Again, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers, these are folks who were experts in the study of God's Word. So again, it's possible to study God's Word and get it wrong completely. And remember what we read some weeks ago, that in Luke's chapter 10, that wonderful prayer that Jesus uttered about God revealing himself to babes rather than to the wise and the learned, or the wise and the prudent. Of course, in that instance, wisdom and prudence were being looked at from the worldly perspective, not the biblical perspective. So we are to pray that we would know God's will in all things. Jesus said that as he continues that conversation with the Sadducees, in order to demonstrate the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, what does he do? It's beautiful. It really is. If you want proof that we learn God's word not only by its direct statement, but by its indirect statements, this is a passage to go to. In fact, it's the favorite. And that is, Jesus says, well, God is the God of the living and not the dead. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it all hinges upon the present tense verb, is. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was the God. So if God is the God of the living and God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. Now, not on this plane, but in heaven. They are with the church triumphant, and not in the church militant, right? And so we learn that the teaching of God's word, both its explicit and its implicit teaching, are binding upon us. And again, Jesus knew God's word. My goodness, he knew it well. Now, you might say, well, of course he knew it well. He's the one that gave it. He's the one that was behind it all. And this is true. But I'm talking about as to his human nature as well as to his divine nature. Jesus, as to his human nature, had to learn it like the rest of us do. Remember what Luke says earlier in his gospel, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and approval with God and with men. That was not as to his divine nature. His divine nature can't grow and improve. It's perfect. But his human nature could grow and improve. And in fact, that's what Luke says he did. And so we pray that we would know God's will in all things. We also pray that we would obey God's will in all things. It's one thing to know God's will. It's quite another to obey it. Okay, the error of the Greeks and perhaps the error of the Jews in Jesus' day was the assumption that because we know something means that we're therefore good. There is a sense in which possession of knowledge by itself does bring with it its own reward. But it is possible to know the right thing to do, but to not do it. To him who knows what to do and does not do it, that is sin, says the Word of God. So we need to pray not only that we would know God's will, that's the first thing, that's a prerequisite. In order to be able to obey it and to submit to it, we have to know it. We're now getting to perhaps beyond the intellect to the will, but they go together, right? We are made as whole beings. We're not brains on a stick or brains in a vat, if you want to go with the Matrix idea. Okay, we are full human beings, men and women, boys and girls. We pray that we would not only know God's will, we not must know God's will, but we pray that we would obey it. And again, the Lord Jesus is our pioneer and perfecter, to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews in this regard. Jesus obeyed God's will in all things. And that's a good thing because he did it for our benefit. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in the Carmen Christi, the poem of Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where the Apostle Paul is stressing the importance of unity, humility, etc. in the congregation at Philippi. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Another way of saying that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself, lowered himself, emptied himself, and made himself in the form of a servant, etc. So Jesus understands what it means to obey God, even though he is in himself God and man. He is God. But for our sake and for our salvation, he came down, as the Creed puts it. He came down so that we might be in with him in glory for eternity. We are not only called to know God's will, we are called to obey God's will. And Jesus not only provides the example, he provides the impetus and the power to do it, you see. He provides the impetus and the power. And you may say, well, how does he do that? Well, he does that through the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit working with the Word. And you may get tired of me always saying the Spirit working with the Word. Now, the reason why I constantly say that is because there are some of us Christians who get the crazy idea that the Spirit doesn't work with the Word. It doesn't have to work with the Word. Now, it's possible. We recognize that God can work without the Word. That's called the absolute power of God. But he has chosen not to, as the ordinary course of events. That's called the ordained power of God. These are distinctions in something called theology, the difference between the absolute power of God and the ordained power of God. One is what he could do, the other is what he has done and will do. Okay, and the fact is that God has revealed himself, that God could have revealed himself without the work of the Holy Spirit, I suppose, but he didn't. It's possible for the Holy Spirit to work in the world without the Word of God, but he chooses not to do that. He chooses to work through the Word of God. And so that is why I'm constantly returning to that notion of the Spirit working with the Word. It also helps that I've just written an article for the Ordained Servant on that topic, so it's fresh in my mind. If you say, well, isn't that boxing God in? My response is no, but if you want to think that way, go ahead. God did it himself, so if you have a problem, talk with him. We pray in the third petition that we would obey God's will in all things. Christ is not only the example that he is that, but he's also the impetus. That is the motivation, and he is also the empowerment. That is, he gives us the ability by the presence of the Holy Spirit, working with the Word, to obey. If we talk, as we sometimes do in this day and age, as if Christians are no different from the unsaved, then we are getting ourselves into trouble. Yes, it's true, if left to ourselves, we would be totally depraved. But as Christians, and the Holy Spirit inhabiting us, and we are reliant upon the Word of God, that is not the case. Yes, we still wrestle in war with sin. But because the Holy Spirit is in us, has regenerated us, and is progressively sanctifying us, we ought not to talk about Christians as if they were exactly the same as those who are unregenerate. So it is possible to make progress in the Christian life so that we want to obey God's will in all things. It is possible, again, we won't achieve perfection this side of heaven, but it is possible because of our Lord. We are united to the living Lord by means of the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of union between ourselves and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing, and we cannot understand it completely. And if we did, we'd be God, and we're not, so we don't. But we are able, as Christians, understand what I just said. As Christians, we are enabled more and more to live unto righteousness and to die unto sin. That is, I got it backwards, but that's the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on sanctification. It's the renewal of the whole man after the image of Christ, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Okay, so that is what we are told and taught. And it is what we are enabled to do because we are united to the Lord who has been raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Holiness, also called the glory of the Father. Okay, this same Holy Spirit who indwelt the tabernacle and the temple, the same Holy Spirit who indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his earthly ministry inhabits you and me. Same Holy Spirit inhabits you and inhabits me. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we therefore are enabled to walk in newness of life. So that we ought not to be afraid of the commands that Scripture gives us. Now that these commands that come to us that we are called upon to obey are predicated upon or built upon the foundation of the graciousness of God in redemption. But they work themselves out in our lives because we are united to Christ. You cannot be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man, perfectly obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, without yourself endeavoring after new obedience. You cannot be united to a Christ who is obedient to the Father to the point of death, and not yourself endeavor after new obedience. You notice that's not the same as saying you achieve perfection this side of heaven. Okay, that's the whole point of being united to Christ, is because you can't. So you've got those two things going on. The one is you can't achieve perfection, therefore you need the perfection of Christ. On the other hand, you're united to the Christ who was raised from the dead and who perfectly obeyed God's will. And therefore, you ought to be making progress in the Christian life. And what does it mean to make progress in the Christian life? I talk frequently about growth in grace, making progress. It means being obedient. Being obedient more today than you were yesterday. Loving the Lord more today than you loved Him yesterday. Reading God's Word with understanding more today than you did yesterday. Obeying what you read more today than you did yesterday. And remember that obedience involves both what you think and how you act. And by I'm covering speech as well as physical activity when I talk about acting. It may be that the passage you're reading is primarily aimed toward changing how you think. Or it may be aimed more at changing how you behave outwardly. Or it may be some combination, which is usually the case. God's Word is summoning us to a change in attitude. A change in the way we think and how we act, what we say, what we do. And we also, when we utter the third petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that we would submit to God's will in all things. Now you may be thinking, well, what's the difference between submission and obedience? Well, I suppose one is getting more at the outward acts and submission is more in the inward attitude. It's just like when we read the Ten Commandments, we see all these things we should not do. Well, first, what we should do in terms of our relationship to God and then our relationship to our parents, etc., etc. And then we get to the last one, which is not coveting. Well, not coveting basically covers everything that comes before it. Everything that comes before it. So, you see, that's why the Apostle Paul, I think, in Romans 7, makes reference to the coveting command, because it pretty much covers everything else that comes before it. Because it's coveting that is the root of all the other problems that the Ten Commandments address, all the other sins that the commandments address. So now we're going from knowledge to obedience to submission to God's will. In other words, the heart attitude. Now, we've already said that in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul had said, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so this is an overlap. The divines are extrapolating, they're expanding. So we're not only concerned with external conformity, we are also concerned with the motivations of the heart. And we are called not only to outwardly obey God's will in all things, but we are called to submit to God's will in all things. And again, Jesus is our example, and he is our impetus and empowerment. Jesus submitted to the Father's will, and we see this throughout his life. We could argue that the Son voluntarily submits to the Father in the covenant of redemption, so that it's the Son who becomes incarnate. It's the Son who enters into this life of misery. It's the Son who takes the form of a servant. It's the Son who is hauled before the Sanhedrin. It's the Son who's hauled before Pilate. It's the Son who's nailed to a cross. It's the Son who's risen, raised from the dead. It's the Son who wrestles with the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. We've talked about that. What is going through our Lord's head, his mind, as he wrestles with the Father's will. But ultimately he says, not my will, but thine be done. We see this in earlier eras of God's revelation, do we not? When Job says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's wife said to him, curse God and die, and he wouldn't, because he was submitting to God's will. Didn't mean he enjoyed it. He was not a masochist. He wasn't saying, Lord, send it my way. You know, we've read through the book, it's quite the opposite. He would have preferred not to, but he nevertheless submitted to God's will in all things. You may remember Jonathan, the son of Saul, King Saul. And you notice how the beautiful thing in the Old Testament, this beautiful relationship that he has with David, where he recognizes that he will never be king. He submits to the Father's will in all things. The Father's will is evident that David will be king, that David will establish a new dynasty in Israel, that it will not be the Saulide, that's what it's called, the Saulide dynasty. It will be the Davidide dynasty that will rule. And of course we know that the Messiah comes from David and not from Saul. And we see that beautiful relationship, that friendship, but more than friendship, right? The kinship, if you will. Jonathan was fully prepared to accept God's will, that he would not be king. And of course, that's part of what drove his father angry, was because he knew that that's what was happening to Jonathan, that he was submitting to God's will. Saul was fighting against God's will, because the prophet Samuel had already told him that he was going, God was tearing the kingdom from him. And Saul wanted to hold on to that torn fabric as long as he possibly could, and knowing that his son didn't see things his way, made him ferociously angry. And yet you have that wonderful covenant that Jonathan made with David. Remember the account of the firing of the arrows out behind the palace, I guess, in the field. David's hiding, right? And Jonathan sends the little boy to grab the arrows, and they had made arrangements that if Jonathan says they're over there, the arrows are beyond where you're going, that was a signal that David was not to try to return to Saul's court. Remember, David had skipped out on eating meals with Saul, and Saul began to wonder what was going on. Jonathan submitted and made a covenant with David, and David said that he would look out for Jonathan's family. And you know that later on he did, when he brought Mephibosheth into the royal court. Jonathan's grandson, or son, who was dropped as an infant and so became a cripple. David honored that covenant that he had made with Jonathan, that covenant based upon submission to God's will in all things. So you see, it is possible to know God's will and not obey it. It is possible to outwardly conform to God's will, but inwardly to resist it. You know, as well as I do, that when you're a child at the dinner table, and your parents tell you to behave, to sit down and shut up and eat your food, you may do that, but you're saying, I may be sitting on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up throwing peas at your face. Okay, I mean, that's, God is not fooled by such things, and parents who are wise and have had experience aren't fooled either, but that's another story. So we pray that we would submit to God's will in all things. Jesus is our model. Jesus is our source of strength in doing this, because it doesn't come naturally, does it? We want God to submit to our will in all things. That's what we want, naturally. And so, in order to make progress in the Christian life, one must not only know God's will and obey it externally and outwardly, but also submit to it inwardly. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. As I mentioned this morning, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, it doesn't mean that all things are good. In and of themselves, all the little details of life are not always, or do not appear to us to be good, but when they are all brought together and understood in the place they hold in God's plan, they are good. And of course, we have to understand what it means for them to be good. It means they're conforming us to the image of the Son. That's what it means. This third petition could be uttered by us in different words. And we could say, help us, Heavenly Father, to obey You, to know You and Your will, to obey You and Your will, and to submit to You and Your will, as the Lord Jesus Christ did and does. And that would be really saying the same thing as our Lord teaches us in the third petition. And so we see that the prayer really is that God's will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. The angels, and I would add the departed saints, obey God in heaven in a way that we ought to desire to do. And of course, we also think of in the future, at the consummation, when the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being, we will not sin. There will be no sin. There will be no pain. There will be no misery. And at that point, we will be walking in obedience. Think about that. That probably should blow your mind. In the new heavens and the new earth, we won't have the impediment of sin weighting us down. None of us knows what that's like fully in this life. We don't understand what it means to not be weighed down by sin, the weight that so easily entangles us. And so that's why we pray that this would be on earth as it is in heaven, that we would know, obey, and submit to God's will in all things, just as the angels do in heaven, and the departed saints who are with the Lord already, as they do, and as we will do in the new heavens and the new earth, to God's glory, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures that You've given to us, especially the Lord's Prayer. We thank You for the reminder that we are called upon to know God's will, to obey it, and to submit to it. Lord, we pray that this would be true in our lives and in the lives of each one of us here. We pray that that would become true to a greater and greater extent to those, especially who have not heard or obeyed or understood your will or submit to it. We pray that more and more people around the globe would know, obey, and submit to your will through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.